What I want to do before we just jump right into chapter 38 is give a little bit of recap of where we are so far. The book of Job begins with a very memorable introduction. We have Job introduced as a very pious, blameless, upright man, according to God's own words. He says that he has no servant who's as great as his servant Job. He was a man who was incredibly wealthy. He had great possessions, great cattle, great wealth, great status in his society. We find out later in the book that he served as a judge of sorts, part of the town council that would meet in the gates and would settle matters. And when Job spoke, everyone was silent. He was so revered. He was treated as a chief, as a king among his fellow citizens. And he was a man who loved God. He had 10 children. He would offer sacrifices for his children each and every day out of devotion to God. We read in that opening chapter how Satan, a fallen angel, an evil angel, called the father of lies, the accuser, comes before God and says, and God asks Satan how he does he admire his servant Job. And Satan says, well, the only reason that Job serves you is because you've put a hedge of protection around him. You've blessed him so much. If you were to remove all the blessings that you've given to Job, he'd curse you. He only serves you for what's in it for him. God knew it was in Job's heart. But out of a test that he gives to Job, he allows Satan to go and to afflict Job. And so Satan removes in a series of cataclysmic events. A great storm comes up and blows the house down that his children were all celebrating in, and all of his 10 children are dead. Through thievery and other calamities, all of his cattle, all of his possessions are taken. All his wealth is taken from him. And so in just a few moments, Job loses everything that he had on this earth. And when Satan comes before God, he's disappointed. Because when Job is stripped of all things, he says this in the first chapter. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The text continues and says, in all this Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. We wonder, how could Job answer like that? And so when Satan comes before God and Job has uttered these words, Satan says, well, the only reason why he's saying this is because his health is still intact. If you remove his health, well, that's what he really cares about. Then he's going to curse you to his face. And so God gives permission to Satan to afflict Job's health. And he's afflicted by a terribly painful disease that affects his skin from his top of his head to the very bottom of his feet. It was customary in that day, if someone was leprous or had some kind of contagious skin disease, they were ostracized from the community. And so Job finds himself now out of the city, and he's out in the trash heap where he takes the broken pottery that's around him and he's scratching the boils and the skin to try to find some relief from the pain that he's in. And his wife visits him, his helpmeet, calls him to curse God and die. Job responds, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And so we have this events that is, or have these series of events that have taken place where Job is stripped of everything, including his own health. And now he's suffering and languishing, and he's unaware of what's happening. And immediately it brings questions to our mind. What kind of God would do this? What kind of God would afflict his choicest servant with such incredible suffering? What about his children? Just to be snuffed out like that. What did they do to deserve such treatment? What about the justice of it all? Doesn't God uphold justice and what is good? And so Job's initial reaction was to worship God, even in his mourning. But as time goes on, questions begin to bubble up in his mind. Doubts, concerns. these three friends, three companions join him. It seems like there's a covenant relationship between these three friends. They all come at the same time. And they seek to offer Job some comfort. For the first 7 days, they said nothing. Everybody was silent. And then Job opens his mouth and begins to lament, begins to pour out his grief before God. And his lament turns into complaint and accusation. Goes from lament to despair. It's interspersed with sprinkles of hope and rays of light. But yet Job is in pain because God has forsaken him. The friends continue to respond to Job, or there's a series of speeches as Job speaks and his friends speak in turn, and all trying to give him counsel and comfort. But at the end, they're all exhausted. No one has nothing left to say, and they're all silent again. Job is so unsatisfied with his friends. He says in Job 13, speaking to God, he calls God to call and I will answer, or let me speak and you reply to me. He wanted an appointment with God. He wanted to be in court with God. That's what he wanted, his day in court with God. In Job 31, the last chapter where he speaks, he signs his affidavit declaring his own innocence. And he says there, oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. Job is convinced that he is innocent. If he had his day in court before God, he would be vindicated and that God would show him to be in the wrong. Yet for all of Job's argument, the silencing of his friends, he's silent, his friends are silent, and God is still silent. He doesn't answer. He doesn't call. And after that silence, then we have this young man named Elihu, who then speaks. He addresses the silence. And so he tries to deal with the friends' arguments. He doesn't improve upon them. But he doesn't satisfactorily answer the issues of suffering and justice or be able to describe Job's situation. And God remains silent. In all Job's pain, this perhaps was the worst. More than the physical pain, the emotional pain, the suffering of loss, was the idea that God has afflicted him and that God is silent. That God is his enemy. And that God's hand is heavy upon him, and God won't answer him. God has become his enemy. Nothing is quite so profound to human existence as the problem of suffering. You won't be able to go forth and seek to commend the Christian faith to others, or to think about it in your own mind without getting to this issue of human suffering. And trying to understand the goodness of God and the power of God and the love of God and the fact that suffering is all around us and we experience it ourselves to one degree or another. In fact, if you seek to commend the gospel to others, certainly you hear people say, well, I don't even believe in God. Why not? Look at all the suffering in this world. There's no way God exists when this suffering's in the world. There's no way the God of the Bible exists. No way there's a God of love exists with all this suffering in the world. You don't know what happened to my grandparents or my parents or my brother or my sister or myself. I've seen suffering. This God is not good. Of course, man has their explanations, many theories and proposals and answers, but all when tested and examined, they don't satisfy. We need God to speak. And I'm thankful that in Scripture, God's written voice, we have it recorded for us. And God addresses suffering again and again and again. And so wonderfully and so beautifully in the Lord Jesus Christ. When people object to a God who would afflict someone with suffering, we have nowhere else to go as Christians but to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this one who suffered. Look at this one who is described as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Look at this one who was rejected by his own people, in his own town, by his own family, who was mocked and who was scorned. His beard was plucked out. He was beaten. He was a righteous man. They put him on a cross and they crucified him. All according to God's plan. All to fulfill God's purpose. That through the suffering of Christ, he might achieve victory. He might achieve forgiveness of sin, the reconciliation of the world, the coming forth of the new covenant in his kingdom. All of this is purchased through the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so only when God speaks do we have clarity. In 1 Corinthians 1, we're told that the world could never ascend to such understanding of suffering and how God might use it for his good purposes. So we need God to speak. And this is where we get to the book of Job. As they wrestle with those answers, and as we've wrestled with those questions and answers throughout this sermon series about the goodness of God, the problem of evil, the problem of suffering, the issues of justice. We've contemplated those truths until we get to this point when God himself will speak. Look at verse number 1 in Job 38. It says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." Okay, the Lord. It's in all uppercase because that is referring to God's personal name, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, the one true God. He answered Job out of the whirlwind. Before we move on to what God says, we have to address the circumstances in which God said this. I think whirlwind is a little bit of a piddly, puny English word to describe what's going on here. When I think whirlwind, I think there's maybe a few leaves kicked up. Something small. But this is a tempest, a great storm that has risen up, and God is speaking now out of the storm. I just want you to picture Job, okay? So this man who's been stripped of everything, who's been grappling with day after day, week after week with these issues, and he's out in this garbage heap, completely exposed to the elements, in complete pain from head to toe because of his affliction, and also emotional affliction as well. And you can imagine now a storm brewing in the north. And you see the sky is dark, and it's so dark that, you know, from the horizon where the ground meets the highest sky, it's this huge mass of dark gray churning cloud. And it's coming closer, and you can just feel the temperature just drop and goosebumps come out in your arms. And the wind starts to kick up, and debris starts to blow around in your face, and you have to close your eyes for what's coming. The sound begins to get louder and louder as you hear the rain come upon trees and grass, and it's coming closer to you, and the storm seems to be eating the sky up as it comes closer to you. And as Job witnessed this storm approaching from the north, he sees this, he hears this, he smells the coming rain, and then the storm is upon him as he lies there, exposed. And you can imagine if you already have sores all over your skin and you begin to be pelted with rain and debris and things are being kicked up, maybe hail is coming down too. And Job is in the midst of it. Now, it's one thing to look at a great storm through the window. It's another to be out there, completely exposed to it. I'm not sure if you've ever been witness to a lightning strike that has happened close to you before. There was one time looking out the window, and it was huge torrential rain. And we had a swing set in our backyard, and right beside the swing set was our minivan. And this lightning came down, and it hit the swing set, and it was a blinding light. And you could see it go down one post of the swing set, and you could see the flash of light go right across the ground until it hit the van. And it was a torrential downpour, and there was smoke just rising up from the ground. A huge black streak was created in this water-saturated ground. That van never operated again. But it was just incredible how close that was, and how even in the torrential downpour of rain, the ground continued to smoke. The power of one flash of light. Now to be out there would be quite a different story. To hear that and to see that. And so when it says here, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, It puts context to the terror that is struck into Job, the fear, the anxiety, the awe, the wonder when God speaks. And God says this, look at verse 2. He says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? You know, when we're going through a season of suffering, we come to believe that our suffering is somehow categorically different than other people's suffering. That our problems are worse than other people's problems, and we begin to be consumed by our own problems. And here we've spent an entire book thinking about Job's problems. The book even bears his name. This is all about Job and his suffering. And then God says, "Who are you? Who is this?" Because Job and his calamity has taken center stage, but actually God puts him in his proper place and context and says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Here is a man who said this. This is what Job said. This is found in Job 29, verse 21 and following. He said, "Men listened to me and waited and kept silence for my counsel. After I spoke, they did not speak again, and my word dropped upon them. They waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouths as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they had no confidence, and the light of my face they did not cast down. I chose their way and sat as chief, and I lived like a king among his troops, like one who comforts mourners. I was wise, and I'm wise." And God says, "Who is this? Who is this?" Job says, "I was a king among men." And God says, "Who are you? Who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Now, when we consider this phrase, "Who is this?" and God speaking to Job in this way, we might be thinking, "Well, I thought God loved Job. Isn't this a bit condescending? Isn't God here mocking or belittling Job?" And I think if we think here at this point that God is somehow mocking or belittling Job, it's my argument that our views of God are too small and our views of Job too big. All that God is doing here is affirming that he is the creator and that Job is a creature. And in the creator are hidden infinite wisdom, power, knowledge, authority, goodness, justice, love. And who are you, a creature, to become the judge over the creator? Or even an equal, to want an equal day in court. Job, who are you to think yourself an equal with God? So God here is not seeking to belittle or humiliate or mock Job. He's stating what is true. He is the creator. Job is the creature. Who are you who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now, when God says darkening counsel by words without knowledge, we see readily that if there's no knowledge, that there's darkness. We live in a day and age that many would contend is very dark. Oh, we might be technologically advanced, be clean on the outside, but there's a darkness in our land because there's a lack of knowledge, a lack of truth. Scripture is said to be our lamp, our light to our feet. God's word and God's truth brings light to our hearts and brings light to the nations. And apart from God's knowledge and God's understanding, then we end up with darkness. And so Job is not speaking in accordance with God's truth. There's another question we might ask here, because we're asking, "Well, I thought God loved Job, and how could he speak to him like this? And I also thought that God commended Job for what he said." Because look at Job 42. Job 42, verse 7. It says there, "After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you. And I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So what is it? Are Job's words darkened because he lacks understanding? Or did he speak about God that which is right? What's interesting about the book of Job is we realize Job has said a lot of things. And some of the things he said were very good. Some of the things he said were not very good at all. And so God rebukes him for the darkness of his understanding, for his lack of understanding in certain areas. But his greater rebuke is reserved for his friends because they got God wrong. They spoke of God, not that which is right. Because Job's friends, they spoke in a much different way than how Job spoke. Job's friends understood God to be some kind of supercomputer. He was very mechanical. That is, you put the right inputs and then you get the right outputs. And so if you're good, then God will reward you. And if you're bad, then God will punish you. Simple as that. And you can work forward and you can work back. If you want God to do something good for you, then you better do something good. And then God will reward you. And you can work backwards because, well, if you are experiencing suffering in your life right now, it's because you did something to deserve it. And so you need to find out what you did that was wrong and correct that, so that way good will come into your life. It's a very rigid way of applying the reap what you sow principle. And so God essentially is an impersonal machine that sits somewhere up in the heavenlies that just looks down and just it plays like a whack-a-mole for the evil people and tries to lift up those who are doing good. That's what he does. He's a responder. And so God is angry with them for that kind of view of himself, which makes him an impersonal God. Whereas Job never went like that. Job affirmed that God is sovereign. He does all his will. He is all powerful. He's independent of his creation. But Job's error was that he saw himself as someone who could even be equal with God, who could argue his case before God. And so Job's perception was not so much perverting God into some form of idolatrous view of God where he's some kind of machine. He still treated God as a great sovereign. But because of his own innocence, he thought he could have his day with God. So God rebukes him. But he is more angry with Job's friends because of how they misspoke about God in his very character. If we continue now, we'll go to verse 3. So God says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And then he says this in verse 3. Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. I like the King James translation of this verse a bit better, where it says, literally from the Hebrew, gird up your loins like a man. Gird up your loins. You might not hear that very often. The idea of girding up your loins is taking your robe, bringing that up and tucking it into your belt, giving you freedom and mobility, ready to work, ready to labor, ready to enter into a battle. You know, get ready, dress yourself, roll up your sleeves. Here we go, Job. You wanted me to call and you answer? Okay, I'll call. You answer. Dress for action like a man. Stand before me, Job. Exactly what Job wanted. He said earlier in Job 13, verse 22, call and I will answer, or I shall speak and you answer me. And so God says, I'm going to question you. For all of Job's questions, God doesn't answer a single one of them. He says, I'm just going to question you, Job, and you answer my questions, if you can. Now, what I want to do now, after reading God's introductory words to Job, is read God's response in its entirety. I'm not going to comment on the details of what God is going to say. I'm going to do that in coming weeks. But we're going to look at God's response as a whole here this morning. And I wanted to read it all at one time so that we get a view, not just of individual trees, but of the entire forest. So we have this scene of God speaking to Job out of this great storm. And the full force of all of these questions that he levels before Job. And so do your best to follow along as I read this text. We're going to read a few chapters here. Starting in chapter 38, verse number 4. This is God speaking to Job. In response to all of his questions about suffering and justice. God says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors, and said, 'Thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.' Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you houses of snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain, and a way for the thunderbolt, to bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the ground sprout with grass? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth? And who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters become hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades, or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season? Or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, that the flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings, that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts, or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can tilt the waterskins of the heavens when the dust runs into a mass and the clods stick fast together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth, when they crouch, bring forth their offspring, and are delivered of their young? Their young ones become strong, and they grow up in the ocean. They go out and do not return to them. Who has let the wild donkey go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? To whom have I given the arid plain for his home, and the salt land for his dwelling place? He scorns the tumult of the city. He hears not the shouts of the driver. He ranges the mountains as his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind him in the furrow with ropes? Or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you depend on him because his strength is great? And will you leave to him your labor? Do you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are they the pinions and plumage of love? For she leaves her eggs to the earth and lets them be warmed on the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them and that the wild beasts may trample them. She deals cruelly with her young as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, yet she has no fear, because God has made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. When she rouses herself to flee, she laughs at the horse and his rider. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. He paws in the valley and exults in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. Upon him rattle the quiver, the flashing spear, and the javelin. With fierceness and rage he swallows the ground. He cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, he says, "Aha!" He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rock he dwells and makes his home, on the rocky crag and stronghold. From there he spies out the prey. His eyes behold it from far away. His young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is he. And the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Dress for action. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. Behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold his strength in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountains yield food for him, where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade the lotus trees cover him. The willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, The hope of man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his goodly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who would come near him with a bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils come forth smoke, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth. In his neck abides strength, and terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh stick together, firmly cast on him and immovable. His heart is hard as stone, hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him, he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep to be white-haired. On earth, there is not his like a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. He's quoting God here. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. We see here God's response to Job. In its entirety. And as we listen to this response, there's probably many things you have questions about. What does God mean by that? But what is clear, God's response, he asks Job all these questions about creation, about the world of the animals, about Job's wisdom and his ability to do the things that God does. Now we're going to get in the details of Job's speech in the coming weeks. But I want to offer you just some thoughts about that speech as a whole and really the book of Job as a whole and how we're brought to this climax of God speaking and then what it means for this issue of suffering. The first thing I want to share with you is to point out the fact that when God speaks here, he doesn't speak about suffering and injustice. We're quite perplexed by God's answer. We'd expect God to tell Job what's happening. This was a test, Job. You see, Satan was here and we did this and we did that and I gave Satan this permission and we're going to see that you worship me rightly, not because of things I gave you. And so the suffering was meant to teach you that and to have this idea of you worshiping me rightly. But God didn't say any of that. And why is it that we would expect that kind of answer from God? How could we miss the mark? What we expect God to say than what God actually says? And I think it's because, you know, we live in an information age. We want information. We want to know why. And the answer to the why question is so very important to us. And I think it points out to us where our trust is really found, where our faith really rests. Our faith rests so often in knowing the why. If we can figure out why God does what he does, then I can trust him. If he can just figure out like what he is doing in my life, if I can see, okay, God, you're doing this, and so that means this and this are going to happen. This is how you're going to get glory, and this is how I'm going to grow in holiness. Okay, I understand that. Yes, I can trust you now because I understand what you're doing. But if we don't answer those why questions of what God is doing, our tendency is to be anxious, angry, bitter towards God, not trusting him, because our trust is really in understanding the why question, what it is God is doing, not trusting God and who he is. Some of the questions I face as a pastor, and I've grappled these questions myself, when we had our first child, what happens to babies who die in infancy? It's a question we ask of Scripture. Many propose that there's a certain answer in Scripture, but as you look at those scripture passages, you realize it's not so certain as you would have liked. Some questions, we get to the passage which says, will not the judge over all the earth do right? Our trust is not always in figuring out all the answers, but our trust is in the one who has all the answers. And you know this so much, for the parents that are here, how often do you with your children explain to them every single situation and circumstance and decision that you've ever made? Especially when they're younger and immature. There comes a point when your children must trust you and your judgments without having an explanation for everything that you do and everything that you command or ask them to do. The same is true in our relationship with God. There comes a point when we either cannot handle the answer God gives to us, or God is not going to make us judge over him. And he asks us to trust him and what he's doing. Jeremiah 9:23-24 says this, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Job couldn't trust in his riches. That was taken from him. He couldn't trust in the number of his children, his family. He was trusting in his wisdom. But God shows him, you have no wisdom. Job is stripped of all of his things that he might be able to trust in, except God and God alone. That's what God is teaching him here. He has no equals. He has no rivals. There's nothing else we can turn to except turning to God. So the first thing we see here is that God doesn't speak about suffering or justice. The second thing we see in God's response is that God doesn't defend himself. God doesn't defend himself, but rather he shows himself. This is another thing that we think would just be an automatic way for God to respond. Because what do we do when we're out sharing the gospel with people who are around us and they say, hey, what about the problem of suffering and what about the age of the earth and what about science and what about this and what about that? And we think, well, okay, I got to get my defensive game on now. They're hurling all these darts and accusations, and so I got to start knocking down these darts. And then maybe once I exhaust their arsenal of darts and objections and accusations, and then I can tell them about Jesus. That's not how God answers. He's not going to stand there and be made, you know, in the chair while Job is in the courtroom hurling all these accusations against God, and God is now going to defend himself at every turn. Rather, God says, who are you? You have no clue, Job, how to run this universe. Where is your understanding? He doesn't defend himself. Rather, he shows himself. He says, Job, Look at my actions in creation. Look at my maintenance and my rulership over the greatest beasts that walk this earth and that swim in the sea. Can you tame any of these? Do you know anything about creation? Can you operate all this? Have you been to the places of light? Do you know where the light comes from? The darkness? Job, do you know any of this? His aim here is not to crush Job. His aim here is to humble Job into dependence upon God. That's what God's creation does. Romans 1:20 says this, "For God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that he has made. So they are without excuse." So as Job begins to level these accusations against God, God points to his creation. Look what this reveals about me. God doesn't need to defend himself. His attributes, his divine nature, his power, his goodness, his mercy, his compassion, his love is clearly seen in the things that he has made. Just look, Job. You know that image that you see from space where Earth is like a little bit of a blue dot in the ray of light coming from the sun? How big does that make you feel to see that? It's so humbling to think about these images of the Earth from space. So humbling. Because it makes us so small. And if you were to zoom out even further and the universe was a dot, with billions of galaxies, with billions of stars in each and every one, God knows them all by name. He made them. He's greater than it all. How small we are. How that would differ in our approach to God and our accusations that we bring before this one who has made this and rules this. Which brings us to the third point of God's speech that I want to share with you. Third thing is God is capable of creating, maintaining, and ruling the universe. God is capable of creating, maintaining, and ruling the universe. Maybe think, well, what does this have to do with justice and suffering? The whole point is, if God, by his wisdom and his power, is able to create and to maintain the universe with all its complexities and all of its power, down to its finest details, is he not able to handle an issue like suffering and justice? Can he not be trusted to do what is right in that area? God has it under control, is what he's saying here. Remember when Jesus spoke to those who were anxious about what they might eat or wear or where they might stay? Where did he point them to deal with their anxiety? He pointed them to the birds. He pointed them to the flowers of the field. He says God cares for those things. He points people to creation. And God is doing the same thing right here. Because what we want all these answers. We want a plan. What I do with my life? Do I need more training? Do I need to go back to school? Do I change my career because I'm not sure what to do with this circumstance in my life? And God says, look at creation. Jesus says, look at creation. Look at how I can rule and maintain the goodness of creation. And so I'm capable of caring for you. I'm capable of dealing with suffering and injustice. Which brings us to our last point. God has a purpose and plan for everything. God has a purpose and plan for everything. When we get to the end of God's speech, Job says in chapter 42, verse 2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That's what Job takes from God's speech. I know you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. We know from this that God has a purpose and a plan for everything. He demonstrates that in creation. And we know that God has a purpose for suffering and even seasons of injustice. I mentioned at the beginning that when we consider suffering, we have the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered according to God's plan to bring glory to himself, the redemption of his people, the ushering in of the new covenant and this kingdom of light. Victory through Jesus' death. And as Christians, it's our hope. It's what we cling to, that we have eternal life because of Jesus' death. That we're treated as sons of God because Jesus was treated as a criminal and the wrath of God was poured out on him. And so he was rejected and despised, and we are welcomed and embraced. 1 Peter 2 verse 23 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He knows that God will do what is right. Peter continues and says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. God's maintenance, his creation, his control over the universe is to bring glory to himself, to bring mercy and grace to his people through suffering, including the suffering of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that plan of suffering includes his followers. That plan of suffering includes his creation, which groans for Christ to return and to make things new. And so when God speaks to Job, he says, Job, I have it under control. I have it under control. You can't handle all the answers, Job. You don't know all of the complexities, Job. You can't answer me simple questions about the origins of this universe and its maintenance. But I have it under control. And we think about the message of Scripture and what God is saying to us here. He says the same thing to you, because you might be a person here today who is suffering. You might be going through a time of difficulty and affliction and adversity. And God says, I have it under control. I have a plan. I have a purpose. It cannot be thwarted. And you might be thinking, well, that's not good. I want answers. God has given you something better than answers. He's given you his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered in your place to reconcile you to God. Jesus is like Job in many ways. More blameless, more righteous. And he suffered. He suffered in horrendous ways. But his suffering delivered his people from wrath and from death. You see, God's goal with Job and with us is not to give you all the answers, and to set you up on your own two feet so you can handle all the issues of life. God's goal is that you be dependent upon him, that you would trust him. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your word. God, we confess. Your ways are too wonderful for us. God, your wisdom is so often far above our ability to grasp and comprehend. God, we confess before you this morning that we are creatures, mere creatures, before you, the one great, almighty creator. Oh God, we confess we do not comprehend fully the great chasm, the great gulf that is affixed between you as the creator and us as the creature. That there is no one like you. There's nothing on earth by which we might compare you. And yet you have loved us. You've loved us by redeeming us in your Son. You've loved us by reconciling us to yourself, that we are your inheritance and our inheritance is in you. Oh God, I pray that you would help us in seasons of suffering and distress to trust you, to look at you and your acts of creation, to look at the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that we don't have all the answers, but we have you, an almighty control of all things, who has a purpose and a plan, and none of that can be thwarted. Oh God, get glory for yourself, whether that be in our suffering or in our exaltation. We pray that you would be honored and glorified and worshiped for who you are as the great creator of heaven and earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.